I'd like to invite you to open your copy of Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 12. The focus of our time this morning will be verses 1 through 3. It really is a delight to be with you all here this morning. I know that you guys haven't had a lot of rain, and so very, very pleased to have a little bit more rain. Is that right? Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word to us. Let's give our attention to it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It is God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you that you have seen fit to raise our heads this morning, to give us minds that we may meditate upon your word, to give us voices that we may declare your goodness, bodies that we may serve one another. And we ask now this morning that you would attend your word by your Spirit, that you would renew our minds and warm our hearts, that you would encourage us in the faith, in Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So what is your go-to Bible verse? What is your go-to chapter, go-to book when you are struggling? When you're going through it? Do you have one? For many of us, there's no right or wrong answer, of course, but for many of us, we look to the Psalms. We look to many of the different epistles or the Old Testament texts that we find encouragement. However, I'd like to suggest to you that at least recently, the book of Hebrews has been particularly meaningful for me. So when I find myself struggling to navigate hard providences or daily struggles, this book has been my go-to. Hebrews has become a steadfast companion, offering wisdom, tremendous encouragement. For its message is about perseverance and the incomparable love of Christ that he has provided for his people. And he provides such a source of comfort, of strength, and grace. Every time I read it, I am reminded that I am not alone, that there is hope, and yes, even grace, in the darkest of times on this side of heaven. This book speaks directly to my heart, and I hope that it will speak to your heart as well this morning. It renews my spirit and helps guide me through some pretty tough trials. Now, when we consider the books of the New Testament as a whole in terms of theological depth and riches, make no mistake, the book of Romans is right up there at the top. It takes center stage for many of us. But I'd like to submit to you that the book of Hebrews stands right beside Romans when it comes to theological riches, when it comes to depth and encouragement. In fact, the purpose of this letter that stands before us this morning is to show us how types and shadows of the old covenant have been fulfilled in Christ, and how he is the substance of all those things that the old covenant pointed to. We have before us Jesus Christ as the central figure of the promise of redemption, and how that promise was ratified in the new covenant of his blood. Listen, we should love the Old Testament. We should grow in our appreciation of the promise of the gospel revealed progressively throughout redemptive history. We should appreciate Moses. We should appreciate the prophets. But we must acknowledge that we are in the new covenant fulfillment. The old covenant saints had but a shadow of the promise that we have. That is, the full substance of that promise found in Christ. So here's the issue for us this morning. The book of Hebrews was written as an encouragement. As an encouragement not to go back to shades and shadows because of persecution, because of suffering. Not to go back to the animal sacrifices. Not to leave the substance of what they, as this small congregation, already possessed. This book is pastoral in nature. It is pastoral in that it warns members within a local congregation not to walk away from Christ and not to return to what they were in previously. Now, the constant pastoral declaration was, do not return to the old ways, because the new way is far superior. In particular, Jesus Christ is superior. He's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the priesthood of Aaron. He is greater than the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. He is far more superior than anything else. And so why would you ever return to inferior things? The writer's purpose is to establish the greatness of Christ Jesus over and above everything else, and encourage these professing Christians who are tempted to walk away and return to their former way of life. Have you been tempted? Are you being tempted to return to your old manner of living? Now, for most of us, I don't believe that the Old Testament sacrificial system was our former way of life. But it could be the worship of yourself. Whatever calls out to our flesh, whether it's living for yourself in self-reliance, self-righteousness, or maybe even just self-pity. The point being, it's a return to the pursuit of self over and above what you already possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to say that you are a follower of Jesus when times are good. But what if times for you right now are unrelentlessly difficult? This particular church had been faithful, but because of the unceasing persecution, their resolve to stay the course was being shaken. And so they needed so desperately to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and yes, even being warned. If you don't hear one thing from me this morning, hear this. Christ Jesus is greater than your struggles. He's greater than your pain. He's greater than anything that you are currently going through or will go through. What we all need then is an ever-present and regular reminder of what we have in our great and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God's final word has come, and it has come in the person of Jesus. So leading up to our text this morning, our dear brother read it for us. Hebrews 11, the writer provided the Cliff Notes version of the entire Old Testament saints. He summarized and retold the bewildering tale of Old Testament saints. And the writer of Hebrews did it with beauty. He did it with class. It's kind of like this excellent montage of your favorite show that you could just rewatch over and over again. Moreover, all the characters of this story, they are not silent. Yes, they are dead. The bodies of these Old Testament saints have long turned to dust, leaving no trace. No air passes through their voice boxes to create even a sound. And yet, these fathers and mothers, these brothers and sisters of the faith are still speaking. And they address you. They address you about your faith. More specifically, they are testifying to you. As it says, they are a great cloud of witnesses. God's people of old are like a large choir of witnesses. Now, testifying is not your casual chit-chat over coffee or tea. Rather, it is more solemn. It is more binding, for testimony bears the authority of the courtroom, in particular in the presence of our Lord, our King, and our Judge. Testimony, then, is truth-telling. Witnesses declare that which is truthful, that which is real, that which is actual. And it is done so from firsthand experience. In the name of the Lord, witnesses are to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Testimony is the stable facts upon which judgments are pronounced. Some of us are a little older. Have you scrolled through like Facebook and Instagram when it comes to marketing? Have you guys ever noticed the marketing pleas on these social media accounts? All the exaggerating and editing. Let's add AI now. We don't even know what's real, right? I mean, it can be nearly impossible at times to discern the truth from a lie. But not so here. These witnesses in our text only declare the truth. Furthermore, think about it this way. A testimony is legally binding. There are consequences for dismissing testimony. If you heed testimony, it will go well with you. But if you cast testimony behind your back, the judge will hold you accountable. Ignoring a reliable witness is to your own detriment. Now we need to answer a specific question. How do these Old Testament witnesses still speak to us? Well, the first person identified in chapter 11 helps us answer this question. Specifically, Abel. Abel offered a better sacrifice. God commended his offering, and so through faith, though dead, Abel still speaks. That is, the Lord spoke to Abel. Abel responded to the Lord in faith. God approved of Abel, and then his story was inscripturated for us. That is, the Lord recorded the acceptable faith of Abel in Scripture. And so through the inspired word of God, Abel's faith keeps telling his story. In short, the great cloud of witnesses is how the Old Testament communicates truth for the good of your faith. Now, of course, more broadly speaking, the Old Testament declares all sorts of truths to us. But this cloud of witnesses here drives home for us a single lesson. We could say that they all sing the same song in different notes. In harmony, the Old Testament saints sing that faith in God never disappoints. The faith that perseveres in the promises of God always reaches the Lord's fulfillment. Now listen to me, and I want to be clear about this. Faith in Christ may wait long. You may suffer. You may win. You may lose. Yes, you may die. But in the Lord, faith always crosses the finish line. Thus, the cloud of witnesses are singing to us this morning. And with that, the author will now exhort us with several exhortations. And the controlling exhortation here is the call for us to run the race that is set before us. The witnesses who have completed their race are speaking to you so that you will run your race. I've listened to several sermons and I've read some blogs, and in regards to this particular text, something burns my bacon. You ready? Brothers and sisters, do not consider this cloud of witnesses like cheerleaders with pom-poms. This is not that. Think of these brothers and sisters, these people of the faith, like airborne Army Ranger pathfinders that have already been on their mission. And now you're about to run your mission. And they're saying, hey, there's these pitfalls as you're going into this terrain, and you need to be mindful of this and that. They have done it already, and they're telling you, be aware. Now, the imagery given to us here is pretty athletic, for the word here for race can also mean a contest, a race, a fight, a struggle, a long trial. So also, the word for run can mean to engage, to fight, to struggle, to persevere, to make advancement or progress. And the point that I'm trying to make is this, that we are summoned to embrace the struggle, to keep on in the contest, to fight the good fight, to advance in the conflict. Now, what exactly is our race? What is our struggle? Well, first, it is one we engage with endurance. We progress with long-term patience. Thus, the contest is not a sprint here. It's not some board game that lasts a few hours. This trial extends beyond a week, a semester, or even a four-year degree. Rather, the struggle that is set before us bridges the distance between present and eternity. We could say it this way, it covers the entirety of our lives of faith. For Abraham, it lasted from his call at age 75 until his death at 175. From the time that we respond to the gospel in saving faith to the moment that the Lord takes us home, this is how long your race lasts. This is the fight of faith. It outstrips any marathon, a 10-year program for a PhD, even decades to launch your children. In fact, don't think of it like a fast run, but more like an enduring speed walk. Figuratively speaking, I want you to think about all the landscapes of your life. Yes, this struggle of faith, which we are called to press on in, takes us through scorching deserts and up steep mountains. The path of faith sets before you, it leads you to foul marshes with hungry insects, around sheer cliffs, around wide open plains with no trees. You see, the trek of faith from gospel to glory is a rough and risky road with dangers of every sort. Brothers and sisters, don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is an easy walk. Christianity is a better walk because of the work of Christ, but it is not easy. Anyone trying to sell you that, or might be up the road in Houston somewhere. So how are we to progress through the long struggle? What is the manner of our walking? Well, first he tells us to rid ourselves of those things that are not helpful. We are to purge the excess, that which is bloated and unhealthy. Thus it says, we are to put off every burden and snaring or distracting sin. Brothers and sisters, we are to empty our rucksacks of unnecessary weight, and we are to cast off sins that trip us up or distract us off course. Now, this call for us to free ourselves from heavy sins is intended to be a general or broad category. Let me help you with this. That is anything that would hinder your progress in the faith. Now, I need to make a clarifying point here. This purging is not a call to monasticism. It's not some severe, austere frugality. No, as the cloud of witnesses exhibit, the saints of old, they got married. They had families. They had great careers, some of them. And then they enjoyed the nicer things of creation. Rather, weighty sins are those things that attack your faith. It's the things that distract you from heaven and make us forget God's promises. A couple of examples that even the writer of Hebrews tells us. He tells us, hey, don't harden your hearts. Don't drift away from the message. That is, don't take this arrogant or even lackadaisical refusal to listen to the word and the gospel. The writer also warned us about unbelief and going back to Judaism, which for us would be just to reject Christ. He also exhorts them not to neglect the means of grace, not to neglect worship. He also encourages us not to shrink back in the face of suffering. You see, all of these types of ensnaring sins that are so destructive in us pressing on in our faith. These are the evil burdens that our Old Testament witnesses avoided or overcame in faith. Now, these are not just negatives that we are to jettison from our rucksacks. There are hindrances that need to be discarded, but there's helps that need to be added. This is where you throw away the junk food and you load up on some nutrient-dense foods. You need those provisions on a long trek. That's the next feature on how we are to press on is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Now, we're to walk with our eyes only on Christ. Worldly burdens and sins, you know what they possess? They possess the power of distraction. The glittery lights of the world, they lure our eyes to gaze at tawdry sights. In our weakness, we are often like the dog in a scent. Some of you guys have seen the cartoon Squirrel. And so also on the trail of faith, we can think temptation. We think sin and we can get distracted. Thus the author here exhorts us to stay fixed upon Jesus. And as we run, as we press on, we look to him. Now this visual metaphor is one for your faith. To look to Jesus is to believe in him, the person and work of Christ. It's to cling to him and trust. This means that this is what we would call fealty, devotion in your faith. And so we run the race of faith by believing in the person and work of Christ. Now, there are a few specific beauties in Christ that he wants us to focus on. Now, as you know, the wonders of Jesus are endless. But in this struggle towards heaven, our faith keys in on two particular excellencies in Jesus. First, we're to look to Jesus as the founder of our faith. We behold him as the author of our faith. As founder and author, Jesus then fulfills what role? The role of creator. By the word of his gospel and the work of the Spirit, Jesus awakens our dead hearts. Before this, our souls were pitch dark, hovering over the face of the abyss. But Jesus spoke life within us, like light fashioned out of darkness. Yes, the story of our faith is kind of like a book. But when you turn to the title page, the author listed is Jesus. It is our story, but Christ is the author. We do not write our own narrative. So many people, you hear, man, write your own story. You didn't write it. I'm so happy that I didn't write it. I would mess it up. No, Jesus pens it for you. And this is confirmed to us by those cloud of witnesses where before any act of faith took place in them, what happened? God spoke to them. The word proceeded their faith. And so it is the same for us. Christ first authors belief in you. And then you are able to trust in him. Moreover, Jesus doesn't leave things half-baked. He isn't one of those guys that starts a bunch of projects and never completes them. You guys have any husbands, ladies, that starts 10 projects and all of them are lined up? Only in Mansfield. Rather, we look to Jesus. He's not just the author. He's the perfecter of your faith. He labors with you to bring you across the finish line. Now, this notion of perfection is a theme all throughout the book of Hebrews. This act of perfection has been essential for the work of our Savior. As we know, through his suffering and death, Jesus became our perfect high priest. And he's also the source of eternal salvation. And as the perfect one, Christ works that perfection in us through his shed blood. His once for all atonement upon the cross is his perfecting work in us. Thus, Christ perfects our faith by his atoning work, and by sanctifying our faith unto the glory of heaven. Brothers and sisters, when he does this, we have a firm foundation of this perfection now as we are covered in his blood. As we wait for the full measure of this perfection, you're not perfect now, I know everybody knows this so well. We wait for the resurrection. And so this combo of author and finisher, founder and perfecter, expresses this totality. Think about this with me. From beginning to end, Jesus is the Lord of our faith. From A to Z, Christ is the shepherd of your faith. And so, as we advance in this daily struggle of faith, we do so by trusting in Christ alone. We rest in his grace to ignite our faith, to fuel it through our life, and to pull us into the garage of glory. We then run. And we press on in the faith by the energy and compassion of Christ. This is why the word preached and worship is crucial to our spiritual well-being. You say this is why the means of grace is so important to your Christian walk. For as the law and the gospel is regularly set before us, we then are regularly exposed to Christ and his grace. The definitive atonement of Jesus is the fountain of spring water that keeps us hydrated, and it keeps us healthy through this long, daily, agonizing struggle. Well, there's another way that Jesus aids us. He is the Alpha and Omega of our faith, and he guides our advancement in faith by being an example for us. He laid out a pattern for us to follow. Jesus provides for us the ideal recipe and it does not fail. As you know, when you have a job, it becomes significantly more difficult if you don't have directions. Some of you guys, have you opened up an IKEA box and they didn't have directions? It is a tool of sanctification for me. If you're on a hike and there's no trail, you're more likely to get lost or take forever to reach your destination. But as our example, Jesus gives us direction. He blazes for us a very clearly marked trail. He is our master navigator. Our Lord's directions start, though, not at the beginning. He starts at the end. He's step one. He gives us the finish line. And it says this, for the joy set before him. And what is this joy but the eternal exaltation held out to Christ by the Father? It's the prize of giving all the glory to God and eternal salvation of the church. And such a future joy is kind of like a picture puzzle box. In fact, how do you put together a bunch of puzzle pieces if you don't know what the image is? And so Christ had a clear picture of his joyful destination, and he gives us the same. He sets before us, before our eyes, the hope of heaven. And this glorified joy not only clarifies where we're going, but it motivates us along the way. If Saturday is loaded with fun and games, this helps us get through the difficulty of the week. If your favorite meal is at dinner, then fasting during the day makes it so much easier. Man, when you're thinking about that steak at 6 o'clock, you can push through breakfast and lunch. And my point is this, that Jesus never took his eyes off the joy of heaven. With this marvelous goal, Christ endured the cross. With patience and steadfastness, our Lord advanced through the most agonizing task ever given. Now, a clarifying point. Our Savior's cross, that is, Jesus' cross, details for us specific sufferings that are unique to him and him alone. Let me make this clear. Only Jesus felt the full wrath of the Father for us. His cross alone won our redemption. And yet, there are some similarities for us. Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. What does that mean, to pick up your cross? Well, denying sin, resisting temptation, a willingness to suffer for Christ, and so on. Next, our Lord despised the shame of the cross. And shame in it is an objective verdict from society that you are wretched, that you are worthless. Honor and shame is the valuation that the world tries to give to us. And we're honest. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be liked. We want to see others appreciate us and love us. If we're honest, we avoid being scorned and hated, and yet, for Jesus to despise the shame means this, that he cared not. It did not matter to him what the world thought. The torturous evil of shame that crushes, Christ regarded no big deal. And why? Well, he still felt the sting of shame, make no mistake. Jesus was saddened by the world's disrespect, but he was not ultimately concerned about it because he had another on his side. You see, Jesus was disapproved by the world, but he had the approval of his Father. And when the Father smiles upon you, you can handle all the frowns that the world may give you. So it is for us. In Christ. In Christ, the love and the favor of God rest upon you right now, believer. The Father has justified you. It's
put his name upon you as his adopted child.
What does that mean? Well, that means that no matter the hatred,
no matter the shame that the world places upon you, we have the Lord. And finally, the example of Christ paints for us a successful completion. Note what it says at the end of verse 2. Is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did not take his eyes off of a future joy, and then he entered it. In his resurrection and ascension, Christ was victorious to enter into his eternal rest. Thus, the running of Jesus was not in vain. His pressing on was not disappointed. Rather, Jesus endured the cross and obtained the reward of God, and the same assurance is yours. Without a shadow of a doubt, Christ is glorified. He is exalted as the perfecter of your faith, which means that he will bring you where he is right now. When you know that you're going to cross the finish line, it makes the race a little easier. Brothers and sisters, none of us know how much longer this trek of faith will last for us individually. We are ignorant of the troubles and the sufferings that lie ahead for us. We may even need to change out our running shoes on this race. But we do know for certain that Christ will bring us to heaven. Just as he entered the glory, so he will do for you. We are given just one more exhortation, so bear with me. Note verse 3, look down at it. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, consider Jesus. Ponder. Ruminate. Study and get to know the person and work of your beloved Savior. Let your knowledge of Christ grow deeper. May it grow more expansive. May he become more familiar. May our understanding of Jesus be filled more and more. May you gain a greater appreciation, a greater attitude, a more profound awe. We need to remember and cherish our Savior. Just how much he suffered at the hand of sinners. What's the benefit of considering Christ? Well, the author tells us, it prevents us from becoming fatigued in our souls and exhausted. The energizing example of Christ keeps the weariness of soul at bay. Dwelling on the grace of Christ gets us out of bed, and it fuels us to press on in the contest of faith. What could be more useful? For you know that the weariness and faintness of chronic issues are chronic issues for us. We all need encouragement. Every one of us needs motivation. This is true for our bodies. It's also true for our souls. Spiritually speaking, our hearts don't want to get out of bed sometimes. The world tries so desperately to diminish our faith at every turn. The opening of the Olympics was offensive. It was offensive. But Scripture tells us they're going to mock us. Wicked mockers try to shame us to give up on Christ. Idols try to entice us away from our Savior. We know that we are prone to wonder, and yet Christ is the author and perfecter of your faith. He is your energizing example that gives you grace and pardon to press on. Yes, the love of Christ enables you to not care about what the world thinks about you.
Our Lord's mercy gives you an oasis of rest and restoration. And he does through this, listen to me, through the means of grace. Through the word preached and through his worship. He has provided us with these things so that we can press on. Our beloved Lord has set before you the sweetest joy ever, the resurrection of the body and life forevermore. And all the gospel wonders of Christ are for us. These have all been testified as true by these great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And so now, run your race. Run your race of faith. Press on in this struggle called life under the sun. And may we do this by keeping our hearts fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, the glorified one who's at the right hand of the Father. Think about this, constantly interceding for you, being your ever-present aid and comfort, now and forever. All be glory to our Savior. You'll bear with me, I have a few final statements. I want to challenge you with a few things. Your daily sanctification is empowered by God. But the action of your sanctification is yours. What do I mean by that? Brothers and sisters, in Christ, God does not obey through you. It is you resisting temptation through the power and grace of God. In Christ, you have been given a new heart. And so, resist the devil and lay aside every weight and sin that clings to you. Know that as you look to Christ, you can run this race of endurance. As a child of God, any trial, any suffering, any discipline that comes your way is not rejection. It's loving correction. God loves his own and he will never, ever abandon you. So any correction he brings your way, it's him keeping you on the path of perseverance. One theologian said it this way, quote, God's mercies are not withheld from you. God will help you. He has not abandoned you because he has not abandoned his covenant with you. His promises remain sure and certain. You have not made a profession of faith. You will recognize that this call to run the race was given to Christians that were suffering. But I want to submit to you that it is this morning also a call for you to get into the race. For you to acknowledge the person and work of Christ. For you to deny yourself. For you to acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. One that has paid the full wrath of God on your behalf. And so go to the Father. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for this morning, for your word, and we would ask that you would attend to it. That we would be encouraged in the faith, that we would be mindful of what you have set before us. So empower us by Christ to run our race, to be encouraged in the faith, to acknowledge that the struggle is real, the trials are real, that we are shaken and pressed at every turn sometimes. And we acknowledge to you this morning, it's hard. But it's so much better. Because we have been covered in the blood of Christ. And we stand justified because of his work. So have your way with your people. Have your way with our friends that have not bowed the knee. Move upon them. Awaken their dead hearts. And allow them to respond in saving faith. Have your way this morning in this congregation with us all. In the name of Jesus, we pray.